1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For there are envy and strife and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building.
Do you believe that apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, you would be an agnostic? I don't mean just a soft agnostic, which means you don't know. I mean a hard agnostic, which means you can't know. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receives not the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. So the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So a person, apart from the Spirit of God entering into their heart and mind, will be ignorant of who God is and what he does, and even if they could know who he is and what he does, would not receive it in and of himself. Do you believe that? When you talk about helplessness, that's helpless. If you don't feel helpless, as Keith was talking about, it's because we reject what God says about our state apart from him. But the opposite is true in verse 15. Because he who is spiritual judges all things. He assesses everything. A person who has the Spirit of God can look at all of life. And sure, he doesn't have all the answers to every question, but life makes sense. Things fit together. You have an understanding of who God is and how he works and what is the way of the cross and how God reverses everything from the way man views it. Suddenly, the lights go on when the Spirit of God is in the life of a person. But, it goes on to say, he himself is rightly judged of no one. I mean, someone from the outside looking on this person who doesn't have a ton of education, who hasn't studied theological things all his life, or who, you know, is not as intelligent as another person, they say, how in the world could they come to such an acute understanding of who God is and what he does, and how could it have transformed his life? So people look on and they say, there's no way this could be true. And that's why he says he himself is rightly judged of no one. People can't figure him out, because it's bigger than him, bigger than he is. It's about God. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who's figured out God on his own? But we have the mind of Christ. You say, whoa, how did we get from being agnostic, totally unable to have a relationship with God, to having the mind of Christ? I mean, that's amazing. In such a short span, that's what the Spirit of God does. When he comes into a life and he opens the eyes of the understanding, as Ephesians says. And you think at this point, Paul is just going to take off on what it means to have the mind of Christ and all that that entails. What was Christ thinking throughout all eternity? And then when he came to the cross and the glory of having an intimate relationship with the Father, you think that's a perfect time, right, Paul? And you see at the end of chapter 2, things come to a screeching halt. In chapter 3, verse 1, where we pick up from last week, Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So you see the screeching halt at the end of chapter 2. He can't go into the mind of Christ in describing what that means because these people are carnal. Question, who is he talking about? Who is a carnal person? You'll notice in your notes there's a few options. The first three are listed for you. Option number one, maybe he's talking about unbelievers. I mean, that's the reason they couldn't understand. The problem with that position is he just said the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, but these people are described as babes in Christ. They're described as believers. That term is never used of people who are not believers. So he's talking about someone who is a believer. So it's not talking about unbelievers. Second option. Maybe it's talking about backsliders, apostates, people who had grown up maybe in church and believed in Jesus and then went off and did their own thing and fell into sin and turned their back on God. Is that what it's talking about? That's not in the text either. Because if you'll notice, Paul says, when I came to you, I couldn't speak. I couldn't give you solid food. But even now, I still can't. So it's not that they went somewhere and came back. It's they've never gone anywhere. So that may lead you to the point of saying maybe it's talking about stagnant Christians. Christians who came to a certain point and stopped. They became what we'd call today carnal Christians. And in one sense, obviously, that's true. But this is my concern with this third option, and this is the most popular today. And that is, what ends up happening is we end up with this three-tiered Christianity. You've got, on one hand, you've got the natural man, someone who doesn't know Jesus. And then you've got option B, which is a person who's saved but barely saved, the carnal Christian. These people, person, you know, believes in Jesus, they walked an aisle, they prayed with a friend, or they prayed with their parents when they were little, and now, I mean, their life doesn't reflect at all following the Lord. But if you confronted them, they would scream at you, I am a Christian. I mean, my name's written down in the front of my Bible when I got saved. Don't you question my Christianity. And if you corner them, they'll say, well, I may be a carnal Christian. Maybe a just barely Christian, but I am a Christian. So we get this category. It's kind of like the way big organizations raise funds. You can be a diamond, you know, or an emerald giver way up there. Or if you're real cheap and just want to give a little $25 gift, you know, maybe you can be a cubic zirconium giver. And that's what a lot of people think of themselves as Christians. Yeah, I'm not one of those missionary, you know, go wild for God types, but I'm in. I'm okay. I'm just like the world. I'm a carnal Christian, but I know I'm saved. That is not in this context, folks. You will not find that here. Paul is not trying to give an assurance to that kind of person that he knows the Lord. So what is he trying to do? Number four. And again, we're going to try to be very specific as to what he's talking about here. We're not going to look at every time or any reference to carnal Christians. What we're going to talk about is specifically, this is the biggest reference in the New Testament, what we're going to talk about is exactly how Paul uses it in this context. He's talking about man-centered Christians. What do I mean by that? Let me explain very carefully, because this can be easily skewed. It is a believer who has been distracted by methodologies or strategies or even theologies or personalities. And is literally, as the second half of verse 3 says, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Literally that reads, walking according to man. Walking according to man. And one of the reasons I think we need to understand this is because Paul is not condemning this mindset for a new believer. He says, when you guys were babes in Christ, you see that in verses 1 and 2? When you were babes in Christ, it's almost as if he says, I expected that. Babies act like what? Babies. Hence the name baby. But, and that's a fine thing for babies. I mean, let me give you an example. Something similar. You remember in our study of John, I mentioned it a couple of times, in John 1:43, you have Jesus saying that to Philip, you know, it says there that he went and found Philip and he said, follow me. And the text is very clear. He found Philip. But then it's really interesting because two verses later, if you remember when, this is in John 1, when Philip then went and found Nathanael, and he said, we have found him. And he's talking about Jesus. And you're thinking, okay, who found who? Was the Messiah lost? And you found him. But see, Jesus doesn't condemn that. I mean, that's just like a little kid, the way they view things. I was looking at a picture of me holding my son the other day, just a few days ago. And we're looking at it, and I'm holding him like this, and he's got his arm around my shoulder. And he points to the picture and says, Daddy, I hold you. Well, it is true in one sense. He's holding me. But if he lets go of me, I'm not going anywhere. If I let go of him, he's going to fall. But from his perspective, he's holding me. And for a new Christian, it's that same way. When you first come to Christ, I have found him. I mean, the one I've longed to find, this big search that I've gone through, and you're very man-centered in the sense of that church over there, they helped me find him. That friend who witnessed to me, I love you. You helped me find him. I mean, very man-centered. And it's not a bad thing. Why? Because God uses means. He uses people, uses churches, uses books, maybe a songwriter. Whatever means God used to communicate the word of God to your heart, and you are grateful for those people, that means, those strategies, whatever it is. But just like it's cute for a baby to be a baby, it's not cute for a teenager to be a baby. It's not cute for an adult to be a baby. And that's what Paul is saying here. You're still carnal. You're still man-centered. You haven't realized that big search you went through to find God was God looking for you. I mean, he was working in your heart, giving you that longing to know him. And as you grow, you understand that, and your life becomes more and more God-centered rather than man-centered. And then, because of the Spirit's work in your heart, Paul says, I could talk spiritual with you. I can talk about the things of God. Why? Because you're enamored with God. You're focused on God. The things of God make sense to you. And it is so cool to see in our church, the people who really know God. I mean, the lights are on and things are clicking in their heart. It's just like, I just want to learn everything I can learn about the Word. And why do other people, it's like, they've come to a screeching halt and the things of God do not make sense to them and bore them. And they're all focused on what one church did and what another church did and this man in my life or this person or this thing. I mean, they're very man-centered. And what Paul says is, no, you guys, you've got to move beyond that. You say, what are some signs of carnality? How do we know if we are a God-centered or a man-centered person or church? Paul gives us a few signs right here in the context. Number one, man-centered Christians are difficult to lead to maturity. They're difficult to lead to maturity. Again, verse 1, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. I mean, it's as if Paul is just saying, I desperately wanted to tell you things. You know, to take you beyond the milk, the, the basic things and to really teach you so much more. But verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. There's something blocking the way. You're not listening. You're not looking to God. The Spirit of God is not actively working in your heart, stimulating you to understand some things. Very difficult to lead. This turns out to have a lot of practical implications. For example, this kind of man-centered person is very easy to get upset. In other words, if you move close to this person and try to invest your life in them, you will end up offending them because you will never be able to satisfy all that they need and all they want. They're like a black hole of need. You pour it in, they'll suck it in, and then they still won't get enough. Why? Because they're looking to man to satisfy them, and eventually they will be very upset with you because you did not meet their expectations. And so if you go the other way and you say, okay, I've poured my life into this person, I've just given everything I can give, and now they're getting upset, then maybe I just need to back off a little bit and let God work in their heart. And then what will they think? Yeah, you don't like them. You know, they've done something wrong. They must have offended you. So whichever way you go, a man-centered Christian will be ticked, will be offended. You'll do it wrong. And when you get a whole church of those kind of people, it's not fun. Same thing is true if you're a parent of a teenager who's moving from infancy to adulthood, but they're man-centered. The Spirit of God is not working in their heart. If the Spirit of God is not working in their heart, whatever you do will be wrong. If you lay down the rules and you say, honey, I love you so much that I'm going to help protect you from all that junk out there, what are they going to think you do? You're doing. My parents are control freaks. They hate my guts and they want me to be miserable. And so you say, okay, we're going to back off. We're going to let son or daughter grow up and learn things on their own. And they go wild. And they produce scars in their life that they live with for the rest of their life. And you say, which are we supposed to do here? Well, if the Spirit of God is not working in their heart, whatever you do will be wrong. You ever felt that way? I had that talk with my son this week. He's moving on towards teen years. He was in the early service, so I could share that. We're driving to school, and I said, son, you know, we're talking about getting in those teen years. And I said, you know, we've talked about this before. And I said, you know, we can go through these wonderful years, you know, as enemies. Or we can go through as friends. And I can set up a bunch of rules, you know, if you want. And I can make sure you stick by those. And I can make your life miserable. And you can make mine miserable. We were memorizing Proverbs 15:20 about a wise son makes a father glad. I really want to be a glad dad. Not a sad dad. And you really want to be a glad son. But it's going to take the Spirit of God working in both of our hearts. Because in and of ourselves, we'll make each other both real sad and mad. But when the Spirit of God is working in your heart, and you're growing and you're listening to the Spirit, I don't need to make a bunch of rules. Because you're sensitive to God. And we go through this thing together. And that's really what Paul is saying. Let's grow up together. Let's look to him. And he's going to lead us through that. If you want to play the rule game, we can play rule games and both be miserable. Let's grow up. Churches, it's the same way, isn't it? If you have a man-centered church, whatever you do will be wrong. Take music, for example. Always a controversial issue in any church. I gave the example last week about Isaac Watts. Remember when he came home to his dad and he said, the music's dead in our church. And his dad said, why don't you do something about it? He wrote 750 hymns. You know many of them I've mentioned. Oh God, our help in ages past. When I survey the wondrous cross. Joy to the world. I mean, think of those. I sing the mighty power of God. These things have stood the test of time. Well, when they first came out, as you know, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, for example, these songs were viewed very antagonistically. Contemporary Christian music, even then, was not popular. And listen to what some of the guys, one man called Isaac Watts' song, quote, "Flights of Fancy." And he went on to say, why should Watts or any other hymn maker not only take the precedence of the Holy Ghost, but also thrust him entirely out of the church? So stop and think about it. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride, throwing the Holy Spirit out of the church? What are they thinking? Well, at that time, they only sang from the Psalter. And so people opposed these hymns as, quote, flights of fancy. Well, eventually, over a generation, people started to really latch onto them because they sensed that these flowed from Scripture. And they gave people an opportunity to express what God was doing in their heart that they couldn't do with this other music. And so churches started to really like it. And a number of independent churches actually loved Isaac Watts' hymns so much that guess what they did? They made a rule that you can't have any other hymns except Isaac Watts' hymns. And you think, what are we thinking? It's exactly what Paul is getting at. If you have a man-centered church, it doesn't matter what you do, whether it's traditional or contemporary or old or new or big or small or whatever the methodology, man-centered people will focus in on man-centered things. Even if they're spiritual things, even if they're good things, they will take them and pervert them for their own agenda. Whether it's people pushing a certain kind of music in contemporary or pushing a certain kind of music in traditional or whatever it is, church will be all about man. And when people walk through those doors, it won't be about God. It'll be about, I hope they sing this song, or I hope they don't do this, or I hope he doesn't do that weird thing with his hands, or I hope she doesn't say this. It'll be all about man. And whatever you do, you'll lose. And that's churchianity. But God has something very different. Paul goes on to describe the second sign. It's not only difficult to lead these kind of people to maturity, but secondly, they are characterized by envy and strife. Verse 3, for you are still carnal, still fleshly. And by the way, I didn't define, there's a neat term there, a shift. In the first part, he uses the word sarkinos, which is made of flesh, verse 1. But then when he gets down to verse 3, he uses the word sarkikos. He changes the ending just a little bit, which means characterized by flesh. See the difference? You know, when you were a baby, you were made of flesh because babies are made of flesh. But now your mindset and your heart is characterized by flesh. That's that man-centeredness that has stayed into in your being. And it's going to be revealed, verse 3, in envy and strife. That word envy is a fascinating word. It's the word zelos. We get our word zeal from that. And it could be translated zeal. It's used 3 different times, at least, in the New Testament as zeal. Philippians 3, 6, Galatians 1, 14. Remember in Romans 10, 2, where Paul said the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge? That word zeal is this word, zelos. You say, why did they translate it envy or jealousy? Because it's a zeal for self. A zeal for self. And it's very subtle. Let me see if I can paint a picture just from my own life how this word works. I'm sitting in an elder meeting. I feel really strongly about a certain issue. I start sharing my heart with the other elders. And, you know, men, we really need to pray about this. I may even have a few Bible verses. And I start sharing with the men. And then some of the elders, you know, some of them think, oh, that's a good point. And others think, well, no. I think you missed something. And they start sharing their perspective. And this is the impossible thing to pick up. But at that moment, there can be a subtle shift of focus from what may have started with a real zeal for truth, for something very good, can, not always, I'm not saying every disagreement would happen, but many times we have initially a real zeal for something good, and then there is that subtle shift in the midst of discussion where I've moved from a zeal for truth to a zeal for being right. I'm no longer really listening to other people. I just want to get my point across. You ever felt that? And it's so hard to pick up. Because God doesn't want us to be jello. He's not talking about never stand for anything. But what he doesn't want us to do is to be centered on man, on being right, on getting my way, on rallying other people to my point for my sake. But the reason this word is so rich is that it is so, that shift is so subtle that our churches, our elder meetings, our deacon meetings, our Christian movements, our missionary organizations, they're all oozing with people often who have a zeal for something that's very good, but we've slightly tweaked it so that we can get our way. And at that point, what Paul is saying, that envy ceases to be a zeal for truth. But we start providing solutions and taking positions and reacting to each other, as he says at the end of verse 3, behaving like mere men. We're acting like the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. This is one of the most sobering things. As I'm in a discussion with other church leaders, like the other elders, for example, does my attitude or my actions acting like the Holy Spirit isn't working in any of their hearts? It can only work in mine. I'm the only one who can be right. My perspective has to be right. He says, you're behaving like a mere man, like the Spirit of God isn't going to use these men in your life or these women. How about a discussion in marriage? You start having a healthy discussion about something dumb, you know, picking up the kids or something like that. And all of a sudden, before you know it, it ceased to be just a desire to resolve that problem. And now you're going at each other. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you've read about it. But then that little shift, all of a sudden, you can feel the shift. And it's no longer about just who's going to pick up the kids. Now it's about, I've got to get my point across. And then we start doing something else. Then we got to start rallying people to our side. And we say things like, you're just like your mother. We start dividing, which is the third point he gets to. I mean, not the third point, the second half of this second point. Envy. A jealousy is a desire for self. The strife there is an expression of that desire that results in strategies, activities, habits, quarreling, rivalry. I mean, hurting the other person with our words. I mean, a person that we love dearly, all of a sudden, we get delight out of beating them verbally. I mean, that's odd. That's man-centeredness. That's flesh. That is characterized by flesh. The Spirit of God has a totally different way of doing things. The third sign of man-centeredness is they cause divisions and cliques. The result of not moving towards maturity, of being characterized by envy and strife, is that we cause divisions and cliques. End of verse 3 and verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? I mean, the battle lines are drawn. And in the meetings, we can start rallying people to our side. In a friendship, we start hanging up on one person and contacting another person that is more friendly to our position. In the office, we start hanging out with a person who agrees with us and not maybe verbally attacking, but even just kind of not seeing or spending as much time with a person who disagrees with us. And divisions and cliques begin to form. It's like a little kid's ball game, you know, behind at the park, and a bunch of kids are just out there playing baseball, and all of a sudden a guy slides into first base, and one team says he was safe, the other team says he was out. Then the two start yelling at each other. There's no refs or anything. They start yelling at each other. Before you know it, it turns into a fight. And what's really fascinating is that the kids all leave the little park in groups. You know, they form little clumps, and they all head their own little way. And we're no different than that when we function in the flesh. Okay, enough of that. You feel beat up? I mean, Paul just lays out what fleshiness is. And all of us, as the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is working in your heart, you say, ooh, that is sickening. That is me. What is the solution? What is the solution? And this is where it's very dangerous. Because again, even as we try to solve the problem, we can make it worse. Even just trying to solve the problem of man-centeredness. Remember back in chapter 1 when he first revealed this problem and he said, some of you are saying I am of Paul and others are saying I'm of Apollos and others are saying I'm of Peter. And what was the fourth group? I am of Christ. Yeah, and he lumps them right in there with him. So even in our solution in saying, no, I'm for Christ, we can be acting just like the fleshiness that we're opposing. You say, well, what is the answer? Paul says in verse 5, he raises a question that's just so sobering. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He who plants and waters are one. There's that unity that flows from God-centeredness. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building according to the grace of God. Do you get the picture? It's all about whom? It's all about God. It's all about God. So what Paul does is he totally redefines what maturity is. Maturity is not getting my way. Maturity is not necessarily being right. Maturity is not necessarily having my system down and being well articulate in communicating my system. He says you could still be a babe in Christ and do that. What is maturity? Maturity is finding satisfaction in the source of blessing, not the means. You get that? Maturity is finding satisfaction in the source of blessing, not the means. That's when we know we're starting to grow up. When we find satisfaction in God and not just in people or in a church or in a shepherding group or in a movement or in a group of musicians or whatever it is that God has used as a means of blessing us, whether it's a style of music, whether it's old or new or good or bad, whatever it is, we have moved beyond just the means and we've found satisfaction in God through Christ. That's maturity. The fact that God gives the increase and we start having the mind of Christ at the end of chapter 2. When you think about it, what was the mind of Christ? Christ, if Christ tried to find satisfaction in the means, then he would have been in despair. The means he went through was a cross, a gory, painful cross. There's no satisfaction there. And as you look at some of the relationships you have, some of the people that have been in your life, some of the experiences you have gone through, maybe your means is the same way. God has used some gory, painful, hard means to get you to himself. Well, turn your eyes away from the means and look at the source. It's God who gives the increase. Do you feel the pull toward man-centeredness? I mean, I feel it in my own heart every day to please myself, to be comfortable, to make myself look good, to appear a certain way. That is all the draw, that pull back to man-centeredness. You know, our church has the same pull. I feel it. I felt it from the very beginning. You think about our town, what characterizes churches, and how quickly we can be, we're no different than anybody else, how quickly we can be man-centered. We are going to be a Bob Jones church, or we're going to be an anti-Bob Jones church. We're going to be a Calvin church, or we're going to be an anti-Calvinistic church. We're going to be a Jack Hayford church, or an anti-Jack Hayford church, or King James Bible, or an anti-King James Bible. I mean, the list could go on and on and on and on. A man-centeredness where we find our satisfaction in the means of blessing rather than the source. And where God is bringing us as a church and as individuals is where we come to the place where, and by the way, I need to qualify something. As I say that, I am not knocking doctrinal precision or people who come to those positions. That's not the point. You can be proud about the fact that you don't have any position. We can wallow in the fact that we're so spiritual, we're non-committed. Wow, that's maturity. You know, that's not the point here. It's not where you land on those particular points that Paul is getting at. He's going to address a lot of heavy theological issues as he goes through. But right now, he's trying to get them into the right mindset. That until you come to the place where you realize that if anything good happens at North Hills Community Church, if any increase happens, if any growth, then it is because of God. It is not because of Peter or Ross or the elders or any movement or any other vehicle that God uses. It is because God gives increase. He's the only one. So you think of, wow, God, if I can move from being spiritually ignorant to being mature in Christ, it's only going to be from you. You're going to have to do that. If my eyes can be open to my man-centeredness, it's going to have to be your spirit that does it. There is no technique. There is no strategy that's going to do this. It's going to have to be the Spirit of God moving in our midst, right into the depths of our hearts, searching our hearts, and revealing who God is and what He does and how He works. That's it. Otherwise, we're going to be stifled. We're going to be babes who are caught up with one another, tearing each other up apart on whatever the issue is. It doesn't matter. It'll come sooner or later if you have a man-centered church. But if you are God-centered, and you see how many times in verses 5 through 9 that over and over and over again, it is God. It is the Lord who gave to each one. It is God who gives the increase. You are God's fellow. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. The grace of God comes from, it's from Him. It's not from any other source. Is that what you long for? You can see it when it happens in a person. All of a sudden, Yeah, we can wrestle over that issue. That's important. But God, yeah, I praise God that He used so-and-so in your life, and that's great. But God, and when we walk through these doors, you got all these people who are coming in not to be entertained, not to be impressed, not to get what they want or to, you know, see what they want to see or hear what they want to hear. But God, it is all about Him. Let's ask Him to do that. Lord, we cry out to You because we know that we have no way of producing this. We are helpless apart from Your Spirit. There are people here who are bound in man-centeredness. Each of us, Lord, struggles with it on different levels, trying to please people, worrying about what people think of us, being bound by timidity and fear. And then when we do find security, we find it in the means, and we hack anyone who disagrees. And we're full of a wrong kind of zeal and division and immaturity. So, Lord, we pause now to say to You, please increase our love for You. And please help that to impact how we treat one another. Please increase our humility, Lord. We can't produce that humility, that childlikeness. We need help to see ourselves as we really are. Teach us, Lord, what it means to experience spirit and power through weakness, fear, and trembling. Lord, we have to wait on you because we can't make this happen on our own. You are the one that we praise, Lord. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. We can't look to any man or woman or movement. There is no strategy that will do this in our homes, in our lives, in our churches. But we know this is what you long to do because we are simply proclaiming your word. And Lord, right now, we are claiming your promise that you give increase. That where we are weak, you are strong. Where we fail, you succeed. Where we are so easily skewed into selfishness and blindness, you stand firm in holiness and purity. So, Lord, we rush to you. We recognize our helplessness, and we cry out to you, and we come to Jesus, recognizing that you are everything. But do that work in our midst. Take your word by your spirit, and please, Lord, transform us for your glory.